Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
All right, everybody, Ephesians chapter 2 is where we are tonight. If you would like to open your Bibles there. And y'all will have to bear with me through the sniffles and things tonight. I'll try not to cough directly into the microphone, but no promises. All right, so Ephesians 2. This chapter is about our identity in Christ, or, if you will, the church as the place of reconciliation. Reconciliation will come up again in a minute. How do we define the word reconciliation? What does that mean? All right, to make friends again. That's how I learned it when I was a kid. What's another way of defining it? Say again? Resolution, okay. And also, how about repairing a broken relationship? All right, repairing a broken relationship. So, you think about that, repairing a broken relationship. That relationship, of course, is the one that exists between man and God. And the reason why it is broken in the first place is what? Because of sin, right? Because of our sin. And God is under obligation to reconcile or to remedy that, right? That was a trick question. The answer is no. He is not under obligation to remedy that situation. Instead, he chooses to do so. And that's good because in and of ourselves, we have no ability to take care of it, right? Hence the outline for the chapter around the heading of grace. You have the need for grace, which we talked about last Wednesday night from verses 1 through 3. And basically, the need is you were all dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. The reason why you were dead in your trespasses and sins is because you marched to the beat of the world's drum, and you submitted yourselves to the rule of the devil, and you allowed your lusts to control you. And so you were dead. But then he says at the beginning of it, and you he made what? And you he made alive, all right? So then there's the need for grace, spiritual death, and we in and of ourselves cannot remedy it. So the only one who can is God, and he's the source of grace. That's chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, which begins with the words, but God. It's a wonderful contrast. And in those verses, Paul identifies that God, motivated by his mercy, motivated by his love, motivated by his grace, when we were dead, made us alive together, raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the reason for all of this, according to verse number seven, is so that throughout time to come, we will be this sort of living, breathing testament to the kindness of God. So God met our needs, the source of grace. But then there's our part, which is the response to grace, and that's verses 8 through 10. We are saved by grace. Yes, that's true. We are saved, and it is not of ourselves. It's not earned. Yes, that's true. But it's also true that we are saved by faith. And in the context of our Bibles, faith, of course, is defined as having three very important characteristics, and if you take even one of them away, it ceases to be a biblical faith. So what are those three characteristics? Here they are. Number one, faith accepts what God says. Faith trusts what God says. Excuse me. And faith obeys what God says, right? Accept, trust, and obey. Somebody should write a song about that. Faith accepts, trusts, and obeys. If we have those three components, then we have a biblical faith. Now, in the book of James and in the book of Romans, that's James 2 and Romans 4, we have a perfect Old Testament illustration of this truth in whom? In what person? In Abraham, that's exactly right. So we could look at a number of occasions in Abraham's life, but we may as well just use the very first one. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 or 4, God says, Abraham, I want you to pick up and I want you to leave this place and everything you know, and I want you to go to this place I'm going to show you. And if you do that, I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bless you and I'm going to bless all the people of the earth through your descendants. And Abraham accepted that what God said was true. And I know that because he did what? He obeyed. Abraham trusted that God would do everything that he said he would do. And we know that because he got up and left. Abraham obeyed what God said, and we know that because he got up and left. That's right. Incidentally, first rabbit chase of the night. The study of Abraham's life, in my opinion, is one of the most fascinating character studies in how faith grows and matures over time in all of our Bible. You realize, you start reading in Genesis chapter 12, and you have this initial promise, and then a few verses later, Abraham will go and build an altar. You know what the next thing is that happens? You remember? He lies about Sarah being his wife because he's afraid to be killed. The first time. He does it again later, right? Then you just keep going on through Abraham's life, right? And the Lord has made this promise to Abraham, and Abraham says, well, look, you know, I mean, how's this going to work? Eleazar, the steward of his house. No, that wasn't it. So Sarah says, well, how about Hagar, my handmaid? Well, okay, so here comes Ishmael. The Lord says, no, that isn't it. Abraham, anyway, you finally get later on in Abraham's life, and you get to Genesis chapter 22, and God says, Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, the son that I told you you were going to have. Not Eleazar, not Ishmael, not all of the other things that you've done to try to help this plan along. The son that I told you you would have, his name is Isaac, and I want you to take him and I want you to offer him on an altar. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 11 will tell us, and I'm paraphrasing, but he will tell us that Abraham obeyed God by faith and that Abraham had faith that God had the ability to raise Isaac up from the dead. Now, the obvious question there is, how many recorded resurrections had Abraham seen at that point in his life? Zero. Thanks. Zero, right? So I find that interesting. Here we see Abraham who begins with God saying, I want you to drop everything you know and leave the only home you've ever known. I'm going to take care of you. And the first thing that he does is lies because he's afraid he's going to be killed if he doesn't. And then we get all the way down the road, and here he is, his faith has grown to the point where he's willing to say, you know, I don't understand this, but God's plan definitely involves Isaac. So if he is asking me to take his life, then he must have some plan in mind whereby he's going to raise him up from the grave. What a growth and exercise of faith. It's really incredible. Anywho, all right, back to the task at hand. The response to grace is an obedient faith, right? That's what it means to be saved by grace through faith. God does his part, that's grace. I do my part, that's faith. I'm going to respond in accepting and trusting and obeying. Now the results, and that's what we want to talk about tonight, and there are three. This is the last part of the chapter, the last half of the chapter, reconciliation, peace, and identity. Here we go. Let's talk about reconciliation. What time is class over? I don't actually know. 8 o'clock? All right. We got plenty of time. Here we go. Let's read it together, then we'll work through it. We're in verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision made in the flesh by, by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. All right, the very first word in verse 11 is what? Therefore. And when you see the word therefore, what do you have to do? You got to figure out what it's there for, right? So the word therefore is a connecting word. It's basically saying, okay, based on everything that I just said, here's the results that are going to follow, right? All right, so what did he just say in verses 1 through 10? You have been given life, you have been saved by grace through faith, all right? And just to keep that connection to chapter 1, as God through his power raised Christ from the dead and exalted him, so he has raised you and exalted you, spiritually speaking, of course. All right, so with all of that in mind, he says, I want you to remember something, that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, so he's identifying his audience for us, he's writing to Gentile Christians, and he says, you were called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Who is the circumcision in the flesh made by hands? To whom is that in referring? That's the Jews, right? All right, so what he's getting at here by pointing out that you are called uncircumcision by the ones who are called circumcision, he's getting at division, right? He's getting at separation. Think Old Testament. Think Law of Moses and so on. The Jews are God's chosen people. He has made a covenant with them. They are his people. He is their God. He made them a nation, and so on and so forth. The Gentiles are not. Well, all of that has changed in Christ, and that's what he's about to discuss. But I want you to notice that he mentions five things in verse number 12 as he looks back at the Gentiles' existence before Christ. Number one, you were without Christ. All right, and without does not necessarily mean possession. It's really a word that has to do with distance. You were separated from him. Now, you think about that for a moment. He's talking about past tense. So you could make some application here, perhaps, to the effect that they were separated from Christ, but that they were separated from the blessings of Christ, like hope, for example, that we have in him, and forgiveness, and so on and so forth. So you're separated from Christ, meaning you are removed from him. It's distance, not possession. Number two, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Think about this in a, what word do I want to use here? Political is probably not the right word. How about a physical sense, like the actual nation of Israel, the actual land of people in Palestine, right, where Jerusalem is and so on. You don't belong there. That's the point that he's making. You weren't a citizen of that physical place. You were aliens. But you were also, he says, strangers from the covenants of promise. Now, the idea of aliens and strangers will come up again later, so we'll revisit. But I want you to notice, do you see something interesting about this? Strangers from the covenants of promise. Anything noteworthy jump out at you? Yep, so that's right. The covenant was to the Jews and to Abraham. Look closely at the word covenant. Yeah, it's plural. Covenants. So think about, there's the covenant to Abraham, yes, Genesis chapter 12. There was also, though, the covenant or the law that God entered into, like the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 24, right? So think about it in terms of if being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel had to do with Israel's physical existence, then strangers from the covenants of promise has to do with their spiritual existence, right? So you were removed from Christ and his promises and his blessings. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant promise. So then what's the result of that? Well, that's number four and five. Number four, you had no hope. No hope. I really enjoy, one of my favorite things to study is New Testament historical background. I find that fascinating. And one of the things that has always really intrigued me is to really stop and think about paganism and idolatry in the ancient world and what it must have been like to live under those systems. And it really and truly was an existence without hope. Their idea of religion, as it you know pertained to their relationship with the idols, with the little g gods, it really wasn't a relationship. It was more of a you scratch the god's back, so he'll scratch your back kind of a thing. And mostly, at least from my perspective, a people that lived in fear. Because if you accidentally offend the wrong god, you may wind up with a famine or a flood or your son run over by a chariot in the middle of the town square, right? Or the crops won't grow or whatever. You remember in Athens in Acts chapter 17, Paul, they had so many idols, and I think Wayne Jackson in his commentary mentioned a little data point there that historians have concluded that at that time there would have been more idols in all of Athens in the public setting than there were people who lived there. Think about that. More idols than people. And with all of that, when Paul stands up and begins his address, what does he say? I found an idol with the inscription to the unknown God. Well, what does that indicate? They had more gods represented than people in the city, and yet they were still afraid that they might have missed one. And I would suggest to you that that probably was behind much of the persecution that our first century brethren received throughout the ancient world too, because after all, if you have a bad growing season or a long drought or something terrible happens and you start looking around the village and the community and trying to figure out, well, which God have we offended? And then here's this group of people over here who call themselves Christians, whatever that's supposed to be. All we really know is that they're the only ones in town not sacrificing to this God, and now my family members are suffering for it. Anyway, I say all that to say this. Because of how that was all arranged, there was no devotion, there was no, you know, relationship. That was all foreign to ancient paganism. And so there just really was no hope. There wasn't any thought about life after death. There wasn't anything about, you know, a God who would be with you and care for you and help you through all your trials and tribulations. And, you know, if a family member got sick, what were you going to do, you see? I think about that sometimes. Without hope. All right, number five, and without what? Without God in the world. Interestingly enough, that little phrase, without God, comes from the word that gives us our word, atheist. So they're atheists. And again, from a pagan point of view, atheist, and the way that they used it, it wasn't exactly the way that we used it. We use it. You see, in their minds, again, it doesn't matter if you believe or not. It matters, you know, whether or not you sacrifice and go through the motions. So you might be, you had some who were not religious enough. Those were the atheists. You had some who were way too religious, right? Paul says, I perceive in these things you are very superstitious. Some translations say too religious. Well, that's the idea. Then you had the ones who were just right, you know, like the porridge and Goldilocks and the three bears. Not just right. Anywho, back to the text. So this is a terrible existence. They are completely severed from God and all of the blessings that he provides. Physically and spiritually. That was their state. But then we get to verse 13, and verse 13 is a whole lot like verse 4 because it's a great contrast. But now, in Christ Jesus, notice our key, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, you will notice that all five things in verse 12 are contrasted in verse 13. They are outside or without Christ in verse 12, but they are in Christ in verse 13. They are aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel in verse number 12, but they belong to God in verse number 13. They are strangers from the covenants of promise in verse 12, but in verse 13, under Christ, they are partakers of the new covenant. They are without hope in verse 12, but they have hope in verse 13. They're without God in verse 12, but they're alive to God in verse 13. So, another way of kind of looking at that or summarizing it, all of the terrible effects of sin are overcome in Christ, whatever they be. And that's reconciliation. You were once afar off, but now you've been brought near. Now you've been made friends again. Now the relationship severed by sin has been repaired. You are reconciled to God. Now, how is it that you are able to be reconciled to God? Well, look at verses 14 through 18. And here's the next benefit of grace. And that is peace. And we've talked about this already. This is where we find our purpose statement for the book. And this is where we're reminded that Jesus came to die that he might unite man with his fellow man and man with his God in one body by the cross. So let's read it and then we'll look at it. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both back to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. All right. Notice he says, for he himself, this is emphatic in the original language. Remember, they don't have bold fonts and italics and so on, so they repeat words for the sake of emphasis. The idea here is that Jesus and no one and nothing else is our peace. All right, well, what's peace? You can define it as the absence of conflict, and that would be right, but it's really a little more than that. It has to do with well-being. It has to do with wholeness, if you will, especially in reference to a relationship, right? A peaceful relationship is not just one where two people have reached a truce. You know, that can happen sometimes. It happens all the time in geopolitics, right? Leaders from two countries that don't get along, well, all of a sudden, you find them sitting down at the same table and shaking hands and having a discussion. They may not like each other at all. There's no real peace and harmony there. They've just reached sort of a handshake agreement and a truce because that's just, you know, what needs to happen for the time, but that can be broken real quickly. You know what I'm talking about, right? So peace is more than that. It's not just about bringing two people to the table. It's about a complete healing of the relationship, if you will, wholeness, and well-being, all right? Well, Jesus is the one who makes peace possible, and here's how he does it. Now we're going to find three things here. He has made both one. He has broken down the wall of separation. He is abolished in his flesh the law of commandments contained in ordinances. All right, those are the three descriptors. Here's how. He made both one. Who's both? Well, that's Jew and Gentile. He made us both one. Well, how did he do that? Well, he broke down the middle wall of separation. And what's the middle wall of separation? Well, it was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's talking about the law of Moses. It's talking about the covenant that God made with the children of Israel. You see, the whole idea here is that God has removed every barrier that stands between Jew and Gentile standing equally on level ground. All of it now is gone. And here's the purpose. There's two of them. Number one, to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. What's the one new man from the two? Who's the two? Jew and Gentile, right? What's the one new man? It's Christians, but to be more specific, it's the church. It's the church, right? It's the body of Christ. So it's no longer a situation where you have the physical descendants of Abraham who are a nation to whom God has entered into a covenant agreement with. It's here's every human being on planet Earth, and now every human being on planet Earth has the ability to be in a covenant relationship with me, not because they are physically related to Abraham or because they happen to find themselves living on a certain piece of land, but because they are now members of what? Of the body of Christ, of the church. And what's the result of that? Well, peace is made between both, between Jew and Gentile. Well, here's the second one. And that he might reconcile them, both Jew and Gentile, to God in one body, which is the church. And how is that made possible? By the cross. So why did Jesus die? He united man with his fellow man. He united man with his God in one body, which is his church. And that is all made possible by the cross. And the result of that then is that he put to death the enmity. Well, what's enmity? Yeah, separation or conflict, right? Well, which enmity are we talking about? Yeah, all of it. It's kind of a trick question. All of it. It's all gone now. And then in verse 17 and 18, I'm going a little fast here. I want to try to finish. Verse 17 and 18, he elaborates a little bit more. In verse 17, he lets us know that this message, right, more about that in chapter 3, the message describing everything that we just talked about, well, that message is proclaimed. Not only is he our peace, in verse number 14, not only has he made peace in verse number 15, but he also preaches peace. Well, to whom did he preach it? To you who were afar off and those who were near. Who are those two groups of people, the far off and the near? Jew and Gentile. That's exactly right. So he has a plan to unite both Jew and Gentile in one body. And in that one body, he brings them both in unity to God, and he preaches the same message to both of them so that they both have access to him. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Write down 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 and Jude 3. And the idea here is the gospel that the Spirit has inspired, that the Spirit has revealed. We talked about that a little bit back in chapter 1 when we were talking about the church being perfected by the Spirit. So revisit those thoughts and those notes. Okay, so what are the benefits of grace? What are the results of it? Well, one is reconciliation. Those who are in sin are severed from God and all of the benefits and blessings that come along with being united with him. That's verses 11 through 13, right? But you who once are far off are now brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. The relationship is repaired. You are made friends again. Reconciliation. Then there's also peace. Jesus is our peace. And the reason why we can all be reconciled to God and reconciled to one another is because Jesus died on the cross and Jesus built his body. And Jesus preaches the message of reconciliation to both Jew and Gentile, and it is through him that we both in his body have access to God. And then finally, there's identity. That's 19 through 22. And now you'll note that some of the terms from 11 through 13 will reappear. So now, therefore, he says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I hope you're noticing that there is a great deal of Old Testament imagery packed in these passages, and what Paul's doing, of course, by inspiration, is he's bringing those Old Testament images forward and giving them a New Testament application. All right, so that being said, he tells us first in verse 19 what we were, and then he gives us three things now that we are. Well, here's what we were: strangers and foreigners. Now, he mentioned this in passing already in verses 11 through 13. Remember, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. But maybe just to add a little bit more to it, Paul is using words in the original language that have to do with the citizenship laws in the ancient Roman Empire. So Paul, as you recall, was a Roman citizen, right? And Roman citizenship carried with it certain kinds of privileges, like the one that Paul uses in the book of Acts, which is the ability to appeal provincial senates to Rome, to Caesar, right? There are others as well. But not everybody living in Rome is a Roman citizen, right? Not everybody in Ephesus is a Roman citizen. So these folks would have had a very good understanding of, you know, what these terms mean and what rights and privileges mean and so on and so forth, all right? So the words stranger has to do with somebody who is just passing through. He's a visitor, he's a traveler on his way to somewhere else, but he doesn't have any rights or privileges to wherever the land is or the place is that he stopped to dwell. He's a stranger. Foreigner is somebody who may live in a place, maybe even be born there. Again, remember, first century terminology, but it's not his home. He doesn't have citizenship there. He may live there, he may be from there, but he doesn't have citizenship. Right? So he says, you ain't that anymore. You used to be, but you're not. Here's what you are. One, fellow citizens with the saints. Two, members of the household of God. Three, a holy temple in the Lord. Or if you will, you are number one, citizens in his kingdom, which makes you his holy nation. You are number two, members of his family, which makes you his household. And number three, you are his temple, which makes you his habitation. All right, so you're fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens. Think now about, like, rights and privileges. And we know about that, right? Because we live in the United States, and we understand that we have a Constitution and a Bill of Rights and so on, and there are certain rights and privileges that we are privileged to by virtue of the fact that we are American citizens. Go to another country, and we're not from there, and we don't have citizenship there, and we don't have the same kind of rights and privileges because we ain't from there. Well, Paul says now you are fellow citizens. So you then, the implication would be, you are part of God's kingdom or God's holy nation. And you can think about how that, some points of application. Like that would mean, for example, that you can approach God as your father at any time. Remember in the last couple of sections, he talked about the fact that at one time you were without God. Well, you're not without God anymore. He talked about the fact that through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. There was a point in time then when we did not have access to the Father, but now we do, because we're citizens of the kingdom, and we then are privileged all of the rights and so on that belong to it. You are also, number two, members of the household of God. Think about this in terms of protection, or refuge, or a sense or a place of belonging. All of the things that come along with the idea of family, right? That's what you have, he says, as members of the household of God. And then he says, number three, I'm going to skip down a little bit and then we'll come back. You are a you are a holy temple in the Lord. Actually, no, I don't want to do that. Go back, let me just stop for a minute. Go back to verse 20. The house of God, look at verse 20 and verse 20. This should be familiar to you because Peter talked about it, and we talked about it a couple of weeks ago from 1 Peter 2. He says, this house of God is being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, that doesn't mean that the apostles and prophets themselves are the foundation. Grammatically, it's the foundation that the apostles and prophets are laying. Well, what is that? We'll write down 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, where Paul will say that Jesus is the only foundation. No other one, no one else, no other man can lay any other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. All right. So the foundation is Christ, but Christ is also the chief cornerstone. And what purpose does the chief cornerstone play? It brings it all together, right? Helps with the unity and so on and so forth. So you're members of the house of God. That indicates a sense of belonging. That indicates a sense of identity, a refuge, safety, protection. And this house of which you were a part is built upon and held fast together by Jesus Christ himself. And then he says, you are growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Old Testament imagery. The tabernacle was constructed for what purpose? Because God said to Moses, I want you to make me a tabernacle so that I can do what? So that I can dwell among the people. All right, that indicates fellowship. The presence of God, the dwelling of God amongst his people indicates his fellowship and relationship with them. Same thing later on with the temple. However, God does not dwell in temples made with hands, right? Where does God dwell? Well, according to this passage, he dwells within a spiritual temple, which is what? Which is the church, right? Which is us. All right, so this is why we call this identity. Because in Christ, if you will, we are somebody. There's value with being in Christ. You were strangers and foreigners, but in Christ, you are fellow citizens with the saints. You have rights and privileges that come along with being a member of the kingdom of God. You are, in Christ, members of the household of God. That means you have a family. That means you're not wandering around out in the desert like a nomad with no place to lay your head and call your own. You have a family and a place to belong in the house of God. And then number three, you are being built together as a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That means that you have fellowship with God. All right? So identity. And that's chapter 2. Need for grace, source of grace, response to grace, results of grace. Reconciliation, peace, identity. Next Wednesday night, Lord willing, chapter 3, and I bet we can start 4 as well. And chapter 3 will go a little bit faster because, again, if you've been following this, I really think what's happening is that Paul sort of introduces everything for us in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. Then he prays that in the last half of chapter 1 that the Ephesian saints would grow in their knowledge of all the things he just introduced in the first half. Then in chapter 2, that's the meat of it, right? That's the meat and potatoes. This is the plan. This is the way that God has rectified man's sin problem and brought us all back together as one. And then in chapter 3, he'll just look back at it and say, listen, everything that I just told you, it's been God's plan from eternity, and it's my privilege to preach it. And so God is glorified in his wisdom and in his greatness because of what he's done.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.